Let us pray together for divine understanding of the Word of God. O Holy Father, we pray now as we go into this precious time of your Word being declared. We pray that we would be like those who were on the road to Emmaus and the Lord met. And the Lord was explaining the scriptures to them, and their hearts burned within them. So we pray that our hearts would burn for the truth of your word. We ask, O Lord, that you might open our hearts to understand those scriptures. And as was declared, and such as Lydia, you opened her heart in the book of Acts recorded for us. Might you open our heart for your clear understanding for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your copy of the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read verses 26 through 13:7. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if delivered, I have my body delivered to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
This text gets across before us the idea of a body and its component parts. You and I don't tend to think about our bodies as just one part or another. Oh, we may have parts of it we like better than others, no doubt. We may be dissatisfied with certain parts of our body. But we tend to think of ourselves as a unit. In fact, when you start cutting parts off, that hurts, and we tend to take great offense at that. In fact, if you want to take somebody's head away from their body, obviously the body ceases to live. Well, that analogy is the very thing that's brought out here in our text before us in 1 Corinthians 12 and continuing in the verse chapter 13. But especially there, it talks about the various parts of the body as each one fulfilling its role, each one having a purpose, each one necessary. And as we consider the parts of the body that are less honorable and those that are more honorable, it doesn't really matter, does it? All are needed, designed to operate as a unit. And so when you and I have stub our toe, the whole body reacts, does it not? When we have a headache, the head may be aching, but the rest of the body is sympathetic to it. Well, that metaphor or analogy is the very thing that the Lord has given us to use to understand the church, the body of Christ. And just as our head removed from the body would cease to live, so this church, or the church of Jesus Christ, separated from its head, Jesus the Christ, has no life in it. And so the text this morning we deal with, God's greater gift. First of all, and beginning in verse 26 of chapter 12, and going through the end of the chapter, verse 31, we are to embrace our place in Christ's body. Embrace our place in Christ's body. Now, when we think of these things, it is to begin with that the heights and the depths are shared as one. The heights and the depths are shared as one in verses 26 and 27. Again, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. The point here is that you and I are no longer to look at ourselves, to consider ourselves as merely individuals. As those who are in union with Christ, we are bound to Him by the Holy Spirit through faith, so that we are viewed as being in Him. Our life is hidden with God in Christ, as Colossians 3 would say. We died with Him, we rose again with Him. The life we live is Christ in us. Through faith, we walk. Well, in like manner, in Christ, all of us together are one in Him. And so we are to cease looking at ourselves merely as disjointed individuals that have a loose connection once a week with one another, but we are instead to consider ourselves as organically united one to the other. We are one in Christ. And so as it's described here in the scripture open before us then, we are not merely individuals, but furthermore, we have a shared experience. Whether it is the heights of honor or it is the depths of trial and difficulty, we are to share them as one. That's what it says here in this simple verse. And so one suffering, one being honored, we join as one. You know, in chapter 13, it will talk about various attributes or traits of love, the biblically defined love. And we will deal with that beginning next week in more detail. But the point here is, there in that text, it will show how we're not to be puffed up and we're not to seek our own. You see, when you think of us ourselves as united, we rejoice. When one is honored, we're not jealous. See, that's the opposite of love. And when one is suffering, you see, we're not indifferent to their suffering, but we empathize, we're sympathetic, and we desire to help, and we want to be those who are involved in it. We suffer with them. And that's because there is a very real living unity that you and I have by the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. The heights and the depths are shared as one. We embrace our place in Christ's body furthermore because the sign gifts served a foundational purpose. We've been talking about the gifts of the Spirit, been talking about various things like the word or message of knowledge, word of wisdom, of healings, of miracles, the whole thing. And so we've looked a bit at the idea of miracles or wonders as signs. And so we must embrace our place in Christ's body as sign gifts served a foundational purpose. Here in verse 28 especially, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues or languages. And so notice there is a prioritization of things. So to embrace our place, first of all, as we think of these sign gifts and their foundational nature, it is first the pillars of the church. Notice first, apostles. In Ephesians 2:20, it says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. And so as the church is knit together, put together by God, it is that the church was done that way with a purpose. He chose to reveal himself unto them as he was resurrected from the dead. He chose to have them as witnesses and to mentor them through their discipleship unto apostleship with those 3.5 years of their being alongside him, of observing all things, of hearing him, watching him, knowing him in every way. And so the church is built upon their witness. In fact, the New Testament is by and large written by them, is it not? And so as we see the description and explanation of Jesus the Christ, it is first that the pillars of the church were God's apostles and prophets. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, there the apostle talks about going to the apostles there in Jerusalem. And he described them as those who were the pillars of God, of the church of Jesus, of God. And so the pillars, the columns, the posts that hold up the structure, the superstructure, were the apostles. And so God is the one who built it upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. God is the one who set them as pillars in his church. And so the word and the truth that was entrusted to them and recorded and now we read and expound and believe, it is, as 1 Timothy 3:15 would say, that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Here, the pillar and ground of truth rooted in the word that it upholds. And so we embrace our place as those who are not the apostles, who are not prophets, and therefore these signs having to do with them. Furthermore, they are the ones, as verse 28 would say, he appointed first apostles and prophets, etc. They were the pioneers, the trailblazers. Let me ask you, if you would, to turn to Romans chapter 15 with me. Romans chapter 15, verses 18 through 21 would be very helpful for us understanding the purpose, the reason that God performed signs and wonders through the apostles. Beginning with verse 18, I read in Romans 15, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles, by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as the Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, if they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." Now, as we understand this idea of the sign of the apostles and why God performed these things through them and not us, the reason becomes more apparent when we recognize they had a foundational role to fill, and that it says here that as the pioneering work went on, the pioneer and trailblazing work of the apostles, it was, notice he was the one committed to the gospel unto the Gentiles. And so he carried the gospel to as far as Illyricum, and he was the one who desired to preach the gospel where Christ was not named. In other words, into utterly new territory, not building on another's foundation, but starting the work from the beginning. God bore witness to this by signs and wonders, as he said here. Furthermore, God bore witness to the message and also that they were apostles. And this was before the New Testament had been written. Realize this was during the time of the verbal transference of the gospel from place to place. This was as the pioneering work of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and his church being established from land to land to land, people group to people group, that he bore witness with these marvelous things like tongues, like healings and things of that kind. God bore witness. You find in Acts 2, as he was beginning in Jerusalem, in verse 43, it says that through the hands of the apostles, the Lord was performing many signs and wonders. Or you look over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, it says that God has given the signs of the apostles to those who first heard from the beginning. Signs of the apostles. All of us are familiar with Lewis and Clark. And you think about the work that they did, you know, taking off from Missouri. And, you know, it's interesting, isn't it? The Mississippi River and St. Louis, that was out west in those days. You know, that was the extreme. And so when they mounted their boats and took their supplies and whatnot, that the men were going to travel the Missouri River go out into the western to find a northwest passage and all kinds of things, they thought. And so here they go into hostile territory, not knowing what they're going to find. They were doing a trailblazing, a pioneering work, weren't they? And so they blazed the trail and found a way and discovered new peoples and new things. And finally, what joy, they actually found the Pacific Ocean. What was there all along? But they found it. But put yourself in their position and compare that to those who came afterward. To those who later came along and built roads or railroads, or those who built cities and towns, or those who established businesses and manufacturing and farms and ranches and whatnot. You see the difference. You see, those who were on the cutting edge, that were blazing the trail, that were the pioneers, you see, they're of a very different category. Well, so it was with the apostles. So it was in the establishment of this new covenant church, is that God bore witness to them, you see, because here you have the establishment of a new work, of an extraordinary thing under the new covenant, expanding to all nations, not just Israel. And so now in the church and in the gifts that are given to the church, they're for the purpose of not establishing in a pioneer way, but it is the idea of cultivating, you know, for generations and nourishing. Oh, yes, there are still pioneer works. And I'm not closing the door that God might do something extraordinary in those cases. But you see, by and large here, especially with the close of the canon, this is the case. And so we embrace our place in Christ's body, knowing that we are not apostles. And that brings us to verses 29 and 30. High-profile gifts are not intended for everyone. High-profile gifts are not intended for everyone. Look at verses 29 and 30 again with me, as again back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Well, the point is brought home rather simply. We must remember that these high-profile gifts, so to speak, are not for everyone. Remember, they're gifts. You know, a lot of folks exchange gifts during this time of year and birthdays and other things, you know. And let's say that you're all sitting around opening gifts. I don't know, you may actually do this now that I'm thinking about it. But, you know, you open your gift and you say, I don't like my gift, I want your gift. Give me your gift, you know. You might exchange it there, I don't know. But normally, that's not the way it works, you see, I don't think. And see, that's the idea here. God is the one who sovereignly, in his infinite wisdom, has determined what gifts and when and where and how would be given. And so embracing our place in Christ's body is to recognize not all are apostles, not all have high-profile gifts. It's a gift, after all, and it's according to God's will, not ours. But there's another thing that's at least implied, that's in the background, that's certainly in the underpinnings of this whole statement, and that is the idea of contentment. Contentment. what God has gifted us to do, what God has called us to do, where God has placed us to be, how God has enabled us to do what we do. You see, the idea of contentment and rejoicing in what God would do with us in the place that we're called to fulfill these things. That honors Him. Embrace it in faith, our place in the body of Christ. But in verse 31, it says something else. It says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. God's greater gifts. Now, these are not for one, like the others we were talking about, but these are for all. Not just for one of us, not just for a few of us, not just for high profile, but these greater gifts, the more excellent way, you see, is for every one of us. That's what the text is driving home. Which brings me to my second point, the futility of false priority. The futility of false priority, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13. Look at the things that are pointed out. In verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The idea here is one of eloquence, foreign language ability, and its emptiness apart from love. Now let me make a correction here. I've heard people say, well, you see, I'm speaking in tongues. I know it's not understandable to anyone around. But you see, the Bible says we're to speak of tongues of men and of angels. So you see, this is an angelic language. I'm sorry, beloved, but that's not at all what it's getting at. It's like an idiomatic expression. Any of you ever seen it rain cats and dogs? Have you really? You've gone out there and then splat, there goes another cat. Splat, another dog. Of course not. That's a manner of speaking. That's a figure of speech or really, I don't know what you would call it, but we're thinking metaphorically when we do it. Well, this is talking about if I were to speak with the tongues of men and angels in that way. In other words, to have this extraordinary ability, whether it is the idea of eloquence or it is the idea of foreign language ability, translation of other languages, whatever that may be, the point it's driving home is it is absolutely empty apart from God's love and our love for Him and for each other being at the heart of it all. Without love, biblically defined, it is an annoying and useless noise. Look at one again. But do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Have you ever been around people that, I don't know, maybe you like these things, but they're one of the most annoying things to me I've ever think has been invented, and that's those tambourines. You know, some people just love the things. That's all I'll say about that. But it drives home the point, they make noise, just noise. And it says, for those who may be eloquent, now think for a moment of those who have incredible ability to speak. They have a way of turning a phrase or a way of putting words together or their intonation or the volume that they use, the pitch, whatever the case may be. They have a way of speaking that is beautiful. Wonderful. And it may be so pleasant to hear that one is carried often on the chords that are used in the speaking, and you say, what did he say? I don't know, but it was wonderful. You know, it says that eloquence like that, even if it's about the Lord, apart from love and the way it's biblically defined, we'll come to that in a moment, is something that verges on the idea of useless noise. Especially if you think in terms of the idea of tongues or the interpretation and that kind of thing, it says that it is merely noise. if it's done. Let's think, for example, if one does it to be seen of people. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus upbraided the Pharisees, and he called them scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. They give alms, you know, and sound a horn before them, you know, to, look, I'm giving an offering, you know, it's just to be seen of men. You have your reward. They fast, you know, and they put ashes on their head, and they don't wash and smell like a goat, and so everyone knows they're fasting. So they do it to be seen, recognized, noticed by people. You have your reward. Same thing with the idea of prayer. You know, it says they would pray long prayers, not in private, but they wanted everybody to notice. And so they had these long flowing robes and on the street corners praying for everyone to see and hear. They have the reward. Why? Because they did it to be seen of men. It was a useless exercise. You see, I thought prayer was good. It is. I thought fasting was good. It is. You see? Thought almsgiving was good. It is. But you see, the motivation of the heart matters. If one does it to be seen of men, it is futile. That's the point. Well, what is the biblical loving basis of why and what we do, what we do? First of all, biblical love is a motivation for obedience and service out of love to our Lord. I'll just give you the reference, Matthew 22, 37 to 40, because you know it by memory. It's really rooted in the Old Testament, but it says there, the great command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second is as the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And upon this hang all the writings and the prophets. Now, wait a minute. This says that the reason that we are to obey God, the reason that we are to keep his commandments, I thought it was because if we don't, he's going to punish us. All punishment's involved with disobedience, but you see, he says the real impetus, the motivation, the driving force should be love for him in obeying his word and love for our neighbors. That's why we don't covet, because we love them. That's why we don't steal, because we love them as we love our Lord. That's why we don't commit adultery, because we love them and we love our Lord, you see. That's why we honor our mother and our father, because we love them as we love our Lord, etc. And so that's the beginning point, isn't it? Remember Jesus talking with his disciples and in John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, keeping his commands out of love is the proper way. We had lots of Pharisees recorded in Scripture who would keep in a very punctiliar fashion every little jot and tittle, every point of the law and the traditions. And Jesus said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. The heart matters. Well, here, pertaining to eloquence, to words, that certainly applies, doesn't it? Can we find in history anyone who perhaps was a very powerful, convincing, persuasive, beautiful speaker who was evil? History's full of them, you see. And that's what the point, part of the point that's being made here. Furthermore, a heart of faith, faith's fruit is the fact of doing good works for our God. You see, faith is joined with love. Remember Galatians 5:6, you know, it says faith working in love. Now, faith's fruit is good works. It's a fruit of it, not the cause of justification. Don't get it mixed up. But the point it's making here is faith working in love is the idea of a description of serving our Lord. And love for that it's describing in the text is also the idea of gratitude for grace. You know, gratitude for grace, that's the wellspring of all deep love for a triune God, isn't it? You know, the wellspring of our love for fellow believers, for Christ's church. I'll ask you to turn to one other text. Forgive me for having you turn around, but 1 John chapter 4, a very important thing to remember. I think you're probably familiar with at least a couple of the verses in it, but 1 John 4, 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 to begin with. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Then jump down to 19. We love because he first loved us. You see, we love because he first loved us. It's gratitude for his grace. As it says in those earlier verses we read, is that Christ is the one who is a propitiation for our sin. He bore the wrath of God in our place. And because he loved us, we ought to love one another and love him. And so gratefulness, the gratitude, this thankfulness, this love that wells up because we have been rescued by his grace. That's the point. You know, in the famous story of the Count of Monte Cristo, maybe you're familiar with that one. I remember that in that story there was a servant, or the man who became a servant to the Count. And I don't remember if he saved his life or what, he set him free or did something. I can't remember exactly. Forgive me. I'm sure I'll hear after the service. But the point is that that servant saw his life as having meaning now, because now he was alive and here under the Count. He was not doomed to death. He was one who was rescued. And so the rest of his life, he determined he would serve the Count. You know, that's a vague representation of what you and I have enjoyed, isn't it, in Christ? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Christ took hold of us, and while we were dead, he made us alive. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead, he's made us alive, for by grace you're saved. Or we've been crucified with Christ, and we're nevertheless we live, yet not us, but Christ lives in us, and the life we now live in the flesh we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, you see. The whole New Testament is replete, full of these concepts, of this idea of because we have been redeemed, because of God's great grace, because we were taken as helpless and could do nothing for ourselves, that he did all for us and in us and in Christ, that we henceforth no longer should live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Gratitude for grace. You see, beloved, now plug all of that in there. That's what it means. The eloquence and the language ability means nothing. It's hollow. It's a clanging gong. It's a useless and annoying noise apart from this love that the Bible would describe. Furthermore, futility of false priority with prophecy and faith. We talked about prophesying before, and let's just plug in there and make it simple. The idea of preaching and teaching and declaring the Word of God, and faith to move mountains, it says. And though you have all of that ability and you do all those things, and yet, I do not have love. I am nothing. Why we do it matters a great deal. In 1 Corinthians, a couple of places, it talks about the love of God and love of Christ and love we have for him. And it talks about knowledge. And you know, this goes along with prophecy. And it says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, builds up. And the one who thinks he knows all but does not yet know anything, if he thinks that, he doesn't know what he ought to know. But anyone who loves God, he is known by God. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 to 3. Here it's saying The prophecy and the faith mean nothing if not joined to the love that we described of gratitude for grace. A heart of faith working in love. Motivated obedience unto the Lord out of love for Him. Maybe I could illustrate this as I close. I didn't get to my third one. But allow me to illustrate it with what Jesus said. Over in Matthew chapter 12, verses 7 through 14, you find that Jesus was ministering on the Sabbath. He was there teaching, and his men had had eaten some things with going through the fields, gotten a little grain, rubbed it in their hands, and just popped a little in their mouth. And of course, the Pharisees were exercised about that. Remember, they were big on the word, but in the wrong way. And Jesus said, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then it goes on, and he was in the synagogue, and there was a lame man there. And Jesus asked them, he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Of course, they're not going to answer because then they'll give him an out, you see. That wasn't their purpose. And so Jesus there on the Sabbath called that lame man to him and he healed him. He said, what man finding a goat or a sheep in a ditch would not lift him out on the Sabbath? Should we do any less for our brother? And so Christ healed that lame man on the Sabbath. Here he was, imagine, a withered limb. Imagine the uselessness of the limb. Imagine the pain that he might have felt. Imagine how he was kept from earning a living as he might. Consider the hampering of his whole life that had been in Christ. And here in this act of love, this act of mercy, had extended his healing power and touch to him. And this man who was once lame is made whole. You know what the last verse in that text says? It says, and they went apart separately to see how they might destroy Jesus. Well, in that whole text, Jesus says something that I think drives home the point of the things one can yearn for without love. He said, God desires mercy over sacrifice. You see, all that religious pomposity that these people had was empty, utterly devoid of love. No compassion, no mercy, no love. But with all of the bitterness and the joyless vinegar that is common to this type, all they could do was seek a way to judge and criticize and undermine. That's not honored by God. Love. Apart from love, he says, it is useless, it means nothing. But of course, to turn that over, that which we do in love for our Lord, out of gratitude for his grace and faith, trusting him and that resting in what he has done, and out of thinking of fulfilling the desires of our Lord, out of love for him, devotion to him, and love for one another. That's the way it's supposed to work in this body dynamic we're describing. And so you and I embrace our place in Christ's body, and we are to not live by a false priority. The better way, the greater way, what is it? Loving our Lord with all of our being and loving our brothers and sisters as ourselves. Doing it out of love for Him and love for Christ. Now we're talking about what the body is made about. He even goes so far in this text to say something absolutely mind-boggling. He said, if I were to give my body, all my goods to be given to the poor, and my body to be burned, and yet have not love, It's an exercise in futility. You say, my word, what does it take? Well, you see, that's an utter misunderstanding, one to which we will return next week. The greater way, love for him, love for them. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together.
O Lord, we pray that we might see how great a love you have bestowed upon us, that we could be called children of you, O God. And so, as those who are holy and beloved by you, may you help us to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And that we would be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as you have forgiven us in Christ. And so we pray that you would take this word that has been preached and imprint it upon our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.